Building a name for ourselves. Building an empire. Uniting the world your way. Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, we pray that you'd help us to hear you speak now. We pray, Father, that you would help us to recognise where we have done wrong and where we should live your way. We pray that you might so give us of your Spirit that we might hear you speak to us tonight. And where there are changes that need to be made, Lord, we pray that you would help us to change. Amen. You can do it from so many angles, can't you? You can think about Rupert Murdoch and the campaign to take over more and more television stations in America, the opposition that's been raised to that. But you can do it in Time magazine. Showed us this front page story, Back to Babel. And it's all about languages being extinct. And saying that with languages being extinct, we're going to have one language, we're all uniting around English, and it thinks it's a good thing because, well, it's not really English that it's uniting around, but American, and Time is published by Americans, and so a special report on globalisation. But you can look at globalisation from so many different perspectives. You could see it in the Olympics, that the whole goal of the Olympic Games is to... What was the theme of the Olympics, last Olympics? The catch cry, the slogan.
Celebrate humanity.
Celebrate humanity, yeah. And remember they did those kind of contra deals with all they did it with Channel 7 here, but in order to get the rights on your station, you had to have Celebrate Humanity ads, sort of every second ad break through the whole of the games. But it was building an empire. Another one is the internet, just the whole process of building unity, building together, and it's an extraordinary thing that this weekend, myself, I've rung somebody in Colorado, I've sent an email to somebody in Colorado, I've received an email from France, and I've exchanged emails with someone in London in the last 36 hours. It's the shrinking of the world. I'm not unusual in this room in having done that. The shrinking of the world that we can talk to each other, communicate like that. In so many ways, we're getting back to Babel. Why do I say it's back to Babel? What do you know about Babel? What do you know about Babel from Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? Who's read Hitchhiker's? What do they tell you in Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy about Babel? The Babel fish. You can plug the Babel fish in your ear and understand all languages in Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Yeah. Okay. I've got that as Babel. What else do I know about Babel from my general knowledge of learned journals? Or Babel from Babylon, and where's Babylon?
Iraq.
Thousands of years, tall tower in Babylon. Rallying point for humanity to unite around. And that's about all we know about Babel. Let's look at it in Genesis 11, but in Genesis 10 first, we'll paint the picture, we'll see the context. And Genesis 10 paints on a global canvas. There's only one family on earth at the beginning of Genesis 10. It's Noah's family. And Genesis 10 is explaining how we move from Noah's family to nations and people. And everyone, when you read Genesis 10, is in the end genetically linked to the sons of Noah. And all people ultimately are siblings, brothers and sisters. You get the feel of it in Genesis 10. This is the account of Shem, Ham and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madi, Javan, Tubal, Meshach and Tiras, the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rebath and Togarmah, the sons of Javan, Elish, Tarshish and Kittim and Rodanim. From these, the maritime peoples spread out in their territories by their clans within their nations, each with its own language. And you read through chapter 10, you've got the feeling that what happens is generation after generation after generation is born, they all move to different districts and settle there. And you wonder, well, how can we get from there to now? If they've all moved to peaceful different districts and settled there, why do you have the Hamas and the Israelis throwing bombs at each other this week? Why do you have somebody build a tower in New York and then somebody knock that down, and then the people from New York whose tower was knocked down go and knock down the tower where the original, go down to Babylon and knock towers down there? Why do you have that kind of disruption like that in our society when you've got in chapter 10 everyone happily settled in their districts? And the answer is that it's not just chapter 10 here, it's chapter 11. Now, what happens in chapter 11? It's the balancing chapter, if you like, to chapter 10. So let's see what happens. You see on the outline, I'm under point 3, Babel, humanity's assault on God. And there's a structure there, a structure for these 10 verses. And this is a short piece of writing, but it's very well structured. It's a brilliant piece of writing. One commentator I read said that this passage was one of the greatest pieces of short storytelling ever written. Why great? I mean, we thought Tali read it well, but did it strike you as the greatest short story ever written? Well, it's better in Hebrew than it is in English, because there's all sorts of word plays that we miss as it comes through the translation. But there are some clever things you can see in structure. So we start with settled in Shinar, and we end with scattered over the earth. Then there's human actions and God's actions, and at the centrepiece, the Lord looks down. Let's work through it in detail, but then we're going to, at various points, jump across onto the right-hand side and answer some specific questions. The whole world had one language and a common speech. One language and the world was united. It's a picture of brotherhood. It sounds good, doesn't it? This is the world we want. One language, common speech, unity, and that sounds great. Scene one, men moved eastwards. They found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now, what have we heard about the east already in Genesis? As we've been reading through 11 chapters now. Chapter 3, sentence 24. They leave the Garden of Eden. They're thrown out of the Garden of Eden. Chapter 3, sentence 24. He drove the man out. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forward to guard the way out to the... They were driven out to the east of the Garden of Eden. Then when Cain and Abel had the skirmish, when Abel was killed, when Cain was sent away, 4:16, he was sent further to the east. And the people are moving east of Eden. Remember that movie 30 years ago? Classic movie, Cain and Abel. Well, it was a modern-day parallel of Cain and Abel, but it's called East of Eden. And it's the picture is East of Eden is where sin is. And so you go further east, you go further away from where God was, you go further to sin. Now, theologians in Western Australia think all the problems come from the east, and so Nigel is nodding because he's a theologian from Western Australia, and he would argue, and I'm sure he will over supper, that the problems in Australia are just consistent with Genesis. That's the symbolism. You're heading east, you're heading away from God, you're heading towards sin. Humanity decides to build a city with a tower. They said to each other, verse 3, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens so we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. Now, what is it they do wrong here? I'll put some suggestions in the box on the right-hand side and let's work through some of these as possibilities. The first one is that they refuse to fill the earth. I think that is right. See, Genesis 1:26, God says, fill the earth. Straight after Noah comes out of the ark, Noah's there, God speaks to him, he says, go fill the earth. And now here they are in sentence 4, let us not be scattered over all the earth. God has given a clear, unambiguous command, and they say, let's go 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Yes. Their centralization policy is wrong. Second, it could be that God just doesn't like cities. And theologians from Western Australia say that, theologians from Bathurst and other places in the country run this argument. And you can, well, Phil's not nodding, but I mean, they say God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and the cities are the seats of sin and vice. And so let's be wholesome in the country. And I don't think that's right, because the Bible is the story of the journey from the garden, National Park, Garden of Eden, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city, on the last page. Third one, though, makes more sense, and this is the Tower of Andre picture, and it's the bid for fame. Now, it's not so much that God is against fame, per se, but he's against me doing things with the motive of me being famous. Let me build a city to make me famous. And there's a lesson for us there, because we in the media, why do you go into the media? Well, I go into the media because I want to serve society and expose corruption. No, I go into the media because I like the sound of my voice on the radio. I like to see my byline in the paper. I like to see my face on the telly. And we need to listen carefully here, because what is our goal in life? Is it building a name for ourselves? It's the same struggle with the Christian sports star. When they do something well on the field, and how did they act? They've scored a try, they've run a race, and you see some of them actually do it. They sort of put hands together and point upwards. It's their little way of saying, I want to bring glory not to me, but to God through this achievement that's just been happening. What is our motive in doing what we do? I mean, what's our motive in serving in ministry in this place? It can even be, as Andre put it on the spot, and he said it was his struggle this morning. What's my motive in doing a good kids' talk? Is it so that I can race back to lunch and tell everyone that I did a great kids' talk? I mean, it's so easy, if you like, to serve in the platform ministry, in the kids' talk in the morning, in the Bible reading, in the leading in prayer. But you know what's hard in our fellowship to get people in serving? It's in cleaning the mould off the wall. Because no one knows who does that. It's in sorting out the garage. It's in sweeping the path. It's the thinking about what stuff will we need for the picnic next Saturday? What organisation needs to happen for the trivia night on the 12th of July? It's easy to find somebody to stand on the platform and organise the thing. We're full of platform people. But we're not as good at doing the things when it's not making a name for me. You know, it's my struggle myself, in that I've just put out our newsletter. And why do we put out our newsletter? Well, so that people can pray for us. And also so that people can pay for us. And we want to raise money, because we've got to, in the network ministry, employ Matt and Belinda, and we've got to employ Liz, and there's all sorts of money that needs to be raised. But am I putting out a newsletter to make a name for me? Or am I putting out a newsletter as part of getting a job done for God? And there's a struggle there. Fourthly, it could be that their offence is that they put their security in the building rather than God. And I mean, this is certainly true. I mean, there's no reference to God here. But don't we do that as well? That is so easy, and I'm organising something and I put my confidence in my own organisational ability to pull things together here rather than actually trusting God. And I know that if I do this and I do this and I do this, and I do, then it will all fall into place. And I can see that in me, and it alarms me, trusting in the things that I've built, that I've achieved. Fifthly, and I actually think this is the big one, when they build this tower from earth to heaven, they're not just refusing to go out and fill the earth like they were told to. They're not just bidding that I would be famous, which is against God's plans for a humble people. They're not just putting their security in a building rather than in God, putting their security in the wrong place. They're actually breaking the boundaries between heaven and earth. I think that because what was the last straw that sparked the flood in chapter 6 last week? Now, have a look. What was the last straw that sparked the flood in chapter 6 last week? Sorry? Carrie said every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. Yeah, you're right, but I'm looking for something more specific. What actually, that was the, the daughters of men had children with the sons of God. There was a breach between the humans and the spirits. It was a crossing of a boundary. the crossing of the boundary, that the sons of God came down and had sex with the daughters of men, and there was the breach of the spiritual and the natural. And what's happening here is another attempt at a boundary cross. These people want to build their way into the throne room of God. I want to bridge the gap from creation where I am and make it myself to the Creator. And yeah, it's what we want to do too. You see it in Stephen Hawking's book, The Brief History of Time. Who has a copy of that book or read that book or looked at that? A few of us, yeah. Can you remember what the last sentence was? Most people who have this book have read the first page and the last page. Who's Stephen Hawking for? Sorry? Disabled man in a wheelchair, professor of, astrophysics at Cambridge or Oxford, one of those places, and he'd written the popularisation of science book 10 years ago that became the definitive paperback popular science book. But he finishes that book. So if we can just solve this problem, this is the quote, if we can just solve this problem, if we can just work this out, then we shall know why we exist and we will have achieved the ultimate triumph, for we will know the mind of God. We'll have broken into the throne room. We as creatures will have assaulted heaven. And yet there's all sorts of people around our planet trying to do that. Not just the Stephen Hawkings of the world. Yeah, there's Mr. Hawking, and he's trying to build his Tower of Babel through his intellect. But there's others trying to do it. I mean, Mr. Bush is trying to do it as he tries to bring the world into line with American foreign policy. He's trying to get them to unite around a policy. But it's not just Mr. Bush that's doing it. Mr. Bin Laden's doing it, just around a different policy. Mr. Samaranch is doing it. He tries to get people to unite around the policy of the Olympics, and all sorts of people who are trying to build their way to God. Now, third section, sentence 5, central event of the narrative. The Lord came down. Just grab this. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord, they have been building this great, 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 great big tower that is so small that the Lord has to squint down to see. I read one of the astronauts on the moon had big psychological problems, that he was standing on the moon and he could put his hand out, and just like I can put my hand out and cover the exit sign above that door, he could put his hand out and cover the whole earth. And he thought, this is an extraordinary thing that I can cover the earth like that. Now, the planet is smaller than the palm of my hand. The country is smaller than the planet. The city is smaller than the country, and the tower is smaller than the city. This city is such a long way from reaching heaven, and it's humanity's highest achievement, and it's puny in God's eyes. Whether the highest achievement is the city in the tower in Babel, or owning every media outlet in America, or uniting the world around a sporting competition, or solving the problems of the world in science. It's puny, but its motive is awful. For its motive is to displace God, to make a name for himself, to do it with a scheme without reference to God. And so, scene 4, God is prompted to hobble humanity's actions. Sentence 6. If as one people, speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. People can't trust or work with people that they do not understand. So God introduces these cultural and language barriers. It will not be a united humanity. Now, this is a good outcome. Abraham, my two-year-old, was running up and down the corridor at Russell's house yesterday afternoon and fell over and cut his mouth. And so what should one say? Come and sit beside me on the couch. Because if you can't run around without hurting yourself, then come and sit down, then you won't get hurt. And if you can't be trusted with all one language, then I'll give you lots of languages. Yes, you'll be less efficient, You'll have to run different programs on all your television stations, Mr. Murdoch, because they won't all be able to run the same program on all the different countries because they don't all speak the same language. It will be less efficient, but it will be better for you. Then what happens? Scene 5, the Lord scattered them over the earth. They stopped building the city, the very thing they feared being scattered. The thing that God intended in the first place, that's what God does to them. What does it mean? That is why it was called Babel. This is what Babel means, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, we miss this because our worldview is not ancient Babylonian. But if you're an ancient Babylonian and you just happen to stumble across Genesis, if you've been reading through from chapter 1, there would have been all these subtle digs. So in chapter 1, God said, let there be, there was, it was good, morning, evening, first day. We saw God, the creator, one God, speaking, making a world come into existence. And we're thinking, but hang on, our worldview is that there were many gods. There was Apsu and Tiamat. They had a fight. Humanity was created as an afterthought out of the blood of a dead god. That's a subtle dig at our culture. And you read through and there's subtle dig after subtle dig and subtle, and then by chapter 11, the gloves are off. Because in chapter 11, he actually refers to Babel. In the Babylonian language, you know what Babel means? Gate of the gods. But in Hebrew, what does Babel mean? Babel. Confusion. And the judgment of history is on the side of the Hebrews. This is the city of Babylon. Fairly poor image off the net. Well, that's how it was then, and it was an impressive city for 4 millennia ago. But what is Babylon now? It was one of the great ancient wonders of the world when I went there 10 years ago. It's just sitting there, ruined, in the middle of the desert in Iraq. It's a nothing. It's just a clump of mud ruins with a tourist cafe out the front. And the famous blue gates of Babylon, what are they? Well, they're replicas now because the original ones are in a museum in Berlin. It's a failed city. No one lives there anymore. It's an empty. It's God's judgment on Babylon. Is there any comfort down to point 4C? Is there a sign of mercy, of mitigation from God? Yes, and we're going to do this in more detail next week. And this is helpful. But look at chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I'll show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. See the contrast there between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12? They were making a name for themselves, and God says, I will make your name great. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with having a great name. What's wrong is doing it on your own steam, independent of God. What about us? What's the significance for us? Well, we need to remember that the judgment of God on Babylon is not just in history, that this city is a city under judgment, but in Scripture. Scripture is consistently negative about Babylon. So check with me in Isaiah, as God speaks of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 14 and sentence 13. You said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. This is God speaking of Babylon. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will climb the mountain above God. I will sit enthroned upon the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Babylon is not the place to be. Babylon is under the judgment of God. The Bible is consistently negative about Babylon. Our world hankers after Babylon. It'd be great if we all spoke the same language. It'd be great if we could get back to Babylon. Don't hanker after Babylon. And in fact, if you look forward through to Revelation and you think of what does it say in Revelation 18... In Revelation 18, the world is, the people of God are rejoicing at the downfall of Babylon. And the end of the world will mark the formal downfall of Babylon. 1820, rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. And the message to the people of God in regards to Babylon? 18:4 of Revelation, I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so you will not share in her sins, so you will not receive any of her plagues. But I hear you saying, but Dominic, I work in Babylon. I mean, we work. We live. We're in the place where people are trying to make their name great and where people are doing it on their own steam, independent of God. They're not doing it with reference to God. They're not having their name made great like Abraham's name was made great by God. They're trying to achieve it themselves for their good. And I say, yeah, yeah, yeah. And we are the parish church for the city of Babylon. So what do we say? Come out of her, my people. Get out of Babylon, get out of the media, get out of Sydney, go live in Bathurst, go live in Perth, where it's safe. No. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, in the NIV, it says 1 Peter chapter 5, 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Who's got a different translation to the NIV? Andre, what have you got there, mate? What's it say there? What's in your one?
She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings,
mm-hmm.
and so does Mark.
She who is in Babylon again, yep. Any other translation? Anyone got an NRSV? RSV? I was looking at an RSV this morning, and it's got the church that is in Babylon, and the RSV has made the jump, which is a reasonable jump to make. Who is the she who is in Babylon? It's the Christian community in Babylon. But in the first century, it wasn't actually in Babylon that he was writing. He was writing from Rome. For in the first century, Rome was Babylon. Because Rome was the seat of tower building in the first century. Where is the seat of tower building in the 21st century? Well, it's New York, it's Sydney, it's everywhere. Yeah. What do you do, though, if you're a church in Babylon? Well, I think you live like Peter tells the writers, the readers of his epistle to live. So 2:11 of 1 Peter. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Yeah, live in Babylon, but do not be a citizen of Babylon. Your dreams are not to be the dreams of the people of Babylon, the dreams of a tower that would reach to heaven, the dreams of making a name for myself independent of God. But if I'm not looking to Babylon, what am I looking for? What am I longing for? Well, Zephaniah 3 is interesting. In Zephaniah 3, I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. There is a day that the Bible looks forward to and longs for when people would be united, but not united independent of God, but united in praise of God, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what we're to long for. Now, this is beautiful. In Acts chapter 2, we're right after the death of Jesus as he paid for sins, right after the resurrection of Jesus, there is a foretaste of what the future might look like, of how unity might be achieved. And you see it there, Acts chapter 2, sentence 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" Now, if you're reading Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, somebody would have put a babelfish in your ear. But we're not reading Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, we're reading the Book of Acts. How is it that each of them hears his own language? Parthenians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and converts to Jerusalem, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them praising God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, what does it mean? What it means is the language barriers have been broken down. What it means is communication is able to happen from one to another. What's the significance? Does it mean we've gone back to Babel? That we're back at Genesis 11 verse 1? No. It means we've gone forward to heaven. I've been speaking the last couple of weeks at the University of Technology at lunchtime in our Christians in the Media Bible study, and we've been looking at Matthew 8, 9 and 10 in those passages. And in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus goes round and does healings, and there's a whole lot of people who get healed. And I started to think, what difference does it make that Jesus is able to supernaturally heal people like that? And you look in the gospel accounts, and probably the number of people that Jesus heals in his life is, there's probably 30 incidents of healing described in all the different gospel accounts. Does it make any difference? No. No, millions still die of heart disease. Millions still die of AIDS. Millions still die of SARS. Millions still die of cancer. Does it make any difference? No. But yes, if you're Peter's mother-in-law, yes, if you're Jairus' daughter, yes, if you're one of the people that Jesus meets. Yes, if you're the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, it makes an enormous difference. Why does he do it? Well, it's a foretaste of heaven. It's a little taste of the future. A little taste of what it'll be like on the day when the lion lies down with the lamb. When there's no more crying, no more pain, no more... Why can they communicate at Pentecost? Why are they able to interact, hearing people from the different cultures, together praising God? It is a foretaste of heaven. Father, we confess that in so many ways we have failed you, and we want to apologise for that, and we want to beg forgiveness. Forgiveness that is undeserved, but forgiveness that is free because of your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to have a heart that is led by your Spirit. Please keep us from looking back to Babel. Please keep us from looking at the great achievements of the people around us and thinking, wasn't that a marvellous tower and I wish I could build one better. And help us to look to heaven, to long for heaven, to strive for that day when people from every language and culture will meet around the throne and sing your praises with one voice. And Father, we pray for those friends of ours in our families, in our friendship circles, in our workplaces, who do not know you, who at the moment are living in the Babylon that will be cursed in the end. And we pray that you might have mercy on them. And we pray that you might use us as instruments of mercy, to warn them of the coming destruction. and to hold out the promise of salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.